Would you bow together with me? Father, again, we do praise you that your grace and your mercy have been manifest in Christ, that you are a gracious God, you are a merciful God, you are a humble God, and you sent your Son to die for us, and he paid it all, that his sacrifice is sufficient. Father, we praise you and we worship you, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of what Christ has done. Thank you, Lord God. Father, I thank you that you are continuing to make us like Christ, that you brought us into your kingdom through your word, the word concerning Christ. And Lord God, that you brought us and bring us and mold us into the image of Christ through your word. I pray we would truly, as your servant Peter said, grow in respect to salvation as we look at your word today. May we not have any sin in the way. May we humbly come before you and your word and receive it implanted. Thank you now for your word. I pray that you will be glorified as it is shared. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I shared last week that we live in a society where the majority of people claim to be Christians. If you were to talk to people on the street, you would find that, you know, 3/4 of those who you talk to probably say, I am a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we see that God reveals in his word that there are many people who are deceived and deluded concerning their relationship with him. And as I shared through many passages last week, God is gracious to never allow anyone to think they were in his family, that they were saved and not truly be saved. And we have many exhortations in Scripture concerning what a genuine life that has been changed by Christ should look like. And God is also gracious to give us illustrations that help us understand exactly what I shared. Illustrations that show us what those who are following the Lord, who are saved, look like, and those who don't. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, which we began last week, we'll see concerning false prophets, and then later on, many or every good tree, that there are those that Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You can't see the insides, but Jesus is saying that's what they look like. He says, you will know them by their fruits. You take a look at the church. What does the fruit look like? What does the congregation look like? You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor fig trees from thistles, are they? Even so, now he goes into this illustration, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Speaking of false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits, but he uses an illustration that describes everyone. Good trees do not bear bad fruit, and bad trees do not bear good fruit. And with that in mind, we come to a passage in context today that I believe we're going to see one more element on how we can know if we are saved. There's many different ways God reveals that in his word, but one more element, and we need to ask the question, is his character manifest in our lives? So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read through the first 10 verses here again, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up, and that's Jesus, on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this section that we call the Beatitudes is a section in the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5 through 7. And last week I shared in detail concerning the context of this sermon. But I shared that I believe that the Beatitudes, which we call them, encompass verses 3 through 10, not 3 through 11. And the reason being is he says, blessed are those. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you. He starts to apply these Beatitudes. And also, if you notice, as we saw last week, verse 3 ends with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and verse 10 ends with the same phrase. And I believe we have a block of text here in verses 3 to 10, and then we have, as we will see, applications to that block. Now, I want to share the narrow context to what we've been going through. Verse 1, it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying... Remember in chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he began his preaching ministry specifically in Galilee, specifically Capernaum, and that he, from that time on, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you'll remember, the Lord Jesus came and called for fishermen to follow him, and they left their boats and they left their nets, they left their family, and they came and followed him. But in contrast, in the end of chapter 4, we saw the multitudes were following him, but not for his teaching and preaching. They were following him for his healing. And we have a contrast between those who followed Christ because he commanded them to follow him and those who followed him because they wanted the stuff of Christ. And it is from this point we come into our chapter today in chapter 5, and it says, and when he saw the multitudes, chapter 4 speaks of those multitudes as those gathering around to get the stuff from Jesus, the healings and all those things. And what did he do here? It says, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now he began to teach his disciples, verse 1 says, but later on in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, we see in verse 28, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not their scribes. So Jesus began teaching the disciples, but the multitudes were there to hear the word of God. Now, I want to share again some of the context here. We went through in depth, and I actually went through an overview of chapters 5 through 7. I'm not going to do that today. You can get the CD from last week. But I want to share what I believe the Sermon on the Mount is about. I believe it's kingdom righteousness presented by the king, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. Kingdom righteousness presented by the king, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. I believe that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And as I shared last week, we need to understand and we must understand that the gospel is not preached here in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot be saved by reading the Sermon on the Mount. We see nothing of the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. But I believe what the Sermon on the Mount does do, specifically as we saw last time for the Jews primarily, was that it's going to focus and reveal what a true follower of the Lord looks like and what a false follower looks like. And I believe we can read this and God will convict us and show us where we truly stand before the Lord. Now, last week, again, I shared a long answer to the question, who is this teaching for? And I'm just going to summarize that. And then, if you really want to know in depth, we've spent about 25 minutes or a half an hour last week going through it, but I'm going to summarize it. First of all, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is Christ the King coming to his own people, the Jews. He was coming to them, and these people were in a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were under the law at the same time. And Jesus, Galatians 4:4, was born of a woman under the law. And if you'll notice in chapter 5:17 and 7:12, there are portions that speak of the law. God had made a covenant with his people through the law, but this covenant was never intended to save. It was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. It would never bring salvation, only the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one will be declared righteous by doing the law in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law manifests man's sinfulness, and the Jews should have understood that and then looked for their Savior. The law should have driven these Jews to recognize they were unrighteous, spiritually bankrupt, and they should have mourned over their sin, but they did not. So then we have the revelation to the Jews, the very oracles of God. They should have recognized this. They should have recognized what I shared earlier, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. They should have known that God would pierce His servant for their transgressions, that He would be born from a virgin, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, not the Eternal Father, but the Father of eternity, the Creator, the Prince of Peace, who would bear our sins and be pierced for our transgressions. They should have known that, and Jesus came to His own. Those who claimed to have a relationship with Him, every Jew in that day would have said, we are God's people. We have a relationship with the living God. And Jesus was gracious to come along with the Word of God and lay that over their lives to show them whether they truly did have a relationship with Him or not. And we saw earlier in chapter 4 that those in the Galilee region lived in darkness. They were in their sin, and a great light shined upon them. But we also saw in Matthew and other passages that the Jews rejected their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So primarily, the Sermon on the Mount was teaching by the king to reveal whether someone was really, truly in his kingdom. And this teaching was primarily pointed at the Jews. Now, although this is pointed towards the Jews, lest we make the error as some who have certain theologies and write this passage off, we need to realize that there are principles that apply to us, principles affirmed clearly in other portions of the New Testament. It's important to realize that the Jews are not exclusively those who relate to God in terms of the kingdom. Scripture is clear that the church, true believers, are also heirs of the kingdom. Paul told the Thessalonians that they were called into His kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. They were suffering for the kingdom of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul made it clear to the Colossians that believers have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Paul made it clear, as we shared last week through many passages, that those who are identified by their sin, those who are in sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and Ephesians 5:5. And then Paul shares concerning the Jewish workers, fellow workers in Colossians 4, that they are fellow workers of the kingdom of God with those Gentile believers in Colossae. And we know that the king came to His own, but they rejected Him. And in God's grand plan, which we would have never figured out, that opened up salvation to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they, speaking of the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He says, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The Jews' transgression opened the door in God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So therefore, folks, I believe that many of these kingdom principles we see in the Sermon on the Mount relate to what a really changed life looks like. Certainly it was to the Jews, but salvation is the same. It is by faith in Christ. And salvation should bring about a changed life. And the Lord Jesus is laying across the lives of these Jews what they should really look like. And I believe we can also learn from this too. So I believe that's the primary focus of the Sermon on the Mount. So now in review, do you remember last week we looked at the first two Beatitudes, first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I shared in depth last week what the term blessed meant. It speaks of happiness or blessedness. But in Scripture, the term is always tied intrinsically to a relationship with the living God and not to circumstances. There's a myriad of passages we looked at last week, but I'll share a couple of those that focus and show us that blessedness is tied intrinsically to a relationship, a right relationship with the living God. Let me share a couple of these again. Psalm 34:8, and this is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so it's the same word we have here in our New Testament. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, quoted the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. You are blessed if you are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having your sins forgiven. We saw the blessed man in Psalm 1 who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but meditates in the Word and the law day and night. Another passage that I've been thinking about the last few weeks, Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom the Lord doth chasten. Wonderful passage. If God is disciplining you, you are blessed because you have a relationship with Him. You are not illegitimate. Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. Those who trust in the Lord are blessed. How blessed are those who fear the Lord. Psalm 112:1. Psalm 119:2, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. And I shared what Jesus said when the lady came to Him in Luke, talking about what blessing was in her viewpoint. And then He contradicts her. Luke 11:27, and it came that while He was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But He said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Those are the truly blessed, Jesus says. So now we have these beatitudes. We have these statements of blessing, and they are in the present tense. Continually, habitually blessed are those who, boom, boom, boom. Continually, habitually blessed are those, and He says what they are. These are not, as we've shared, the do attitudes. They are the beatitudes. They do not tell us to do these things. They say, if you are by nature doing these things, you are blessed. It is the evidence of blessedness. It is not a pronouncement of what we should do. It is a pronouncement of a life of what someone who is blessed looks like. And we saw last week the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week that blessed, continually habitually blessed, are the spiritually bankrupt. Those who recognize their spiritual inadequacy, their destitution before God, that they have nothing to bring to Him. Everyone is in that state, but those who recognize it are the blessed. It speaks of true spiritual humility, which is required to be saved. We must recognize our absolute need for a Savior. We must be totally bankrupt. No one can be saved still believing that they have something to offer on the table. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Blessed are the spiritually poor, the bankrupt spiritually. And we also recognized that the Word convicts us of our spiritually bankrupt state, that there are none righteous, Romans 3, not even one. Now again, this passage does not share salvation, but I believe here it points out who is saved, and also for those who are saved, how they should function right now. We are not just blessed once when we recognize our total inadequacy in sin and need of a Savior. We should be continually, habitually poor in spirit. The true believer should be thinking that way, that I have nothing to offer God. There's nothing within myself. There is nothing good within me. And we see passages in the New Testament which affirm that, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Blessed are the spiritually poor, those who by God's word have been convicted of their true state before Him and have been saved, and then blessed are those who continually, habitually recognize their spiritual poverty. It is the way of life for the true believer. And I want to ask you, does your life exhibit spiritual bankruptcy? You can't be saved if you think you have anything to offer God. It is by grace through faith alone that we are saved, lest we should boast, which is our sin from the beginning. The true believer, the one who is truly blessed, recognizes that. Now we saw the second beatitude also, which hinges off this first one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's saying, oh, how happy are the sad. And we saw in context last week, it was a godly sorrow over sin. A godly sorrow which produces repentance, a godly sorrow according to the will of God. We saw a picture of that in James chapter 4, and we see the Apostle Paul laying this forth as he addresses the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll read this for you. And this is Paul wrote them. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's a turning to God from sin. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It was the word of God through Paul that brought about the sorrow from the will of God, in order that you might not suffer any loss through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, there are two types of sorrow. We're sometimes we are grieved over our sin, but we're sorry because of the consequences. We are sorry. We are not truly grieved over our sinning against the holy God and hurting Him. As I was looking through Ezekiel again this last week, the Lord God talked about how Israel had hurt Him. When's the last time you really, truly mourned over your sin? He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's not saying get emotionally worked up to get saved. He's saying it's an evidence of those who are blessed. Don't start crying to be blessed. It's a genuine response of grief when the Word of God has convicted us concerning our sin. So first of all, I believe we saw last week, spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow, that those who are being saved and truly saved are truly going to have remorse over their sin. And I want to ask you, does this describe you? Did this describe you when you came to faith? I'm not saying you had to be on your knees bawling and crying, but I'm saying that you were broken over your sin. You were brokenhearted. You sinned against the living God. Maybe you accepted Jesus in an upbeat, happy environment that did not present the Word of God. Your absolute wretchedness and sin against Him. Maybe you've never truly mourned over your sin. And I believe that mourning doesn't stop. It continues. Blessed are those who continually habitually mourn. True believers are going to be broken when we sin against someone, against the Lord ultimately. And when we sin, we should be grieved over that. We should confess it and then be comforted, obviously, from the Word of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And last week we saw that the God of all comfort brings His comfort. Romans 15, 4 and 5, the word was translated encouragement there, same word. He brings His comfort through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that comforts us in the midst of our mourning over sin that He has brought about through His Word by His will. So the first two Beatitudes in review, two statements that Jesus made to the Jews who believed they were in a right relationship with the living God. Two statements that shred away the pride of sinful men and help reveal where the heart truly is. And then we come to our third statement today, which I was praying about how much I should share, and we're just going to get to verse 5 today. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Another pronouncement of present tense blessing. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I believe the next set of qualities here are qualities that reveal the manifestation of the life of Christ in the true believer. And Jesus is saying, you are blessed if this describes you. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are, present tense, the continually habitual gentle. It is a lifestyle of gentleness. It's not absolute 100% of the time. It is a by and large, the nature of who you are is that. And I don't believe He's speaking, as we will see, and it's also translated meek. And some speak of meekness as weakness. I don't think He's speaking of that. I don't think He's speaking specifically, as we will see, of the outward demeanor of gentleness. There are some who are very gentle on the outside, but on the inside are totally not gentle. We're going to see in a moment, I believe, what biblical meekness or gentleness is. And it is a test. It is a test laid off over your life to see, does this picture what my heart is like? Jesus is not going to allow you to name the name of Christ and live a life that is totally contrary to who you should be and are if you are saved. And if you are not saved, He's going to show you where you're at so that by His grace you might be saved. But what's the meaning and manner of meekness? Blessed are the gentle. There are a few words in Scripture that are translated gentle. One speaks of a sweet yieldedness, a reasonableness. It's translated forbearance at times, gentleness at other times. There's another word that's speaking of gentle, speaks of strength under control, and that's more towards our word here. Our word meek or gentle comes from the Greek word praus. And the Greek language is a wonderful language. God in His sovereignty brought forth His word concerning Jesus in the most wonderful language that we could have, the most descriptive language. And in Greek, this word praus means much more than what we hear when we hear the term gentleness or meekness. We bring it down and we reduce it to our understanding. But I believe from the Word of God, we'll see it's so much more than just our view of gentleness. So what is it? Now, there are a lot of different theological definitions of this word, and I'm going to give you some of those, and then we're going to come together in the Word of God and look at what gentleness is. The Freiburg Lexicon speaks of the word as a gentle friendliness, a strength that accommodates weakness. We'll see that's part of it. One other Greek lexicon, BDAG, speaks of the word as a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's interesting. Kenneth Wiest quotes a scholar named Trench. He says, "It is an inwrought grace of the soul and the exercise of its first chiefly towards God. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing, this meekness before God manifests itself in front of man." Then lastly, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament says it is a humble, gentle attitude which expresses itself in patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. I think all of those really have a bit of it together, and I think we're going to see that those definitions really help us understand the idea of gentleness. But what does the Word of God say concerning this word? Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 37, which Nick read for us, we have this word, Psalm 37, 10 and 11. "Yet in a little while the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the humble," there's our word, "the humble will inherit the land." We see God using it in contrast, the humble versus the wicked, a contrast between God's people and those who aren't. And this word is often used in parallel with the idea of humility. Turn forward a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at Ephesians, then Colossians, and then back to Matthew. Ephesians 4. He says here, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called." You have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Walk worthy of that, Ephesians 4, 1. And then he says, "with all humility and gentleness." There's our word. Humility with gentleness. Move up to Colossians chapter 3, which Nick read also. Verse 12, "And so those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness." Same word. Gentleness and humility are hanging out together, folks. And then back in Matthew chapter 11, a wonderful, wonderful verse, which we'll share later. It's the only time in Scripture Jesus describes His own character and nature. The only time He talks about Himself in this light. And He describes Himself with this word. Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus is gentle. Jesus is humble. We see humility and gentleness in parallel. And obviously it goes hand in hand. In the Old Testament, it is almost translated almost all the time as humble, this word. Sometimes it's translated afflicted, but it's almost always translated humble. Indeed, in Numbers chapter 12, we have the comment, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, praus, more than any man on the face of the earth." Moses was the gentlest man on the face of the earth. Now you go, wait a second, Moses slapped the rock and those things. Well, there were some issues that were anomalies that he got disciplined for. But his character, by and large, at this point was he was the humblest man on the earth. Psalm 25:9, "He leads the humble," that's our word in justice, "He teaches the humble His way." Psalm 34:2, "My soul shall make its boast to the Lord, the humble shall hear it and rejoice." We see an identification of God's people with this character of humility and gentleness. Also, in the New Testament, we see this gentleness as an inward quality manifest outwardly. I'm going to go through a bunch of verses so you can note them down and you can check them out and see that it's so. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of prowess, a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you be tempted. 1 Corinthians 4:21, where the Apostle Paul is making it clear that he could come in discipline, but he would prefer not to the issues that were laying forth in the Corinthian church. He says to the Corinthians, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" 1 Peter 3:4, ladies know this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle prowess and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. It is an internal gentleness. Folks, there are people who may appear to be gentle who do not know Christ. They may have the outward manifestation of being able to not blow forth their emotions or reactions. But the truly gentle, it is a characteristic of the heart, a redeemed heart, as we will see. Titus chapter 3, and you can turn there with me there at the end of the T's. Titus chapter 3, we have this gentle courtesy and consideration contrasted with contentiousness, maligning, and malice and hateful actions. We have a contrast between gentle consideration and this contentiousness. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remember when we went through this? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, or that means blaspheme, speak evil against. To be uncontentious, gentle. Now that's not our word, that's another word. That's the word of sweet reasonableness. But here's our word, showing every consideration. That's translated that way. Consideration, gentleness, meekness for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. There is a consideration for others from a heart that has been changed, and there is a malice and a contention and a hate and an envy, and in contrast with this. So then what is biblical meekness? The meek shall inherit the earth. What is biblical gentleness? I believe it is a humble, submissive, inward quality towards God. It is an inward temper of spirit that is manifested outwardly in the context of gentleness and consideration rather than malice, contentiousness, regardless of circumstance. That's a mouthful, right? Does it make sense what gentleness is? With this in mind, I do like the Linguistic Key's definition, a humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Blessed are those who are continually, habitually gentle and meek. They are those who, in the context of humility, submit themselves to God and thus respond differently to circumstances. Now, our passage does not tell us how one becomes meek. You see, man by nature, apart from God, is not meek, no matter what the outside looks like. In our sinful state, we are not meek. In our flesh, apart from God, we are not meek. Indeed, we see in Galatians that those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are the opposite of meek and gentle. Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Sounds real bad, but then here we go. Enmity, strife, just strife. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, continually, habitually practice these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Someone who lives this way is not saved. He says, I warn you that. And the opposite, as we will see in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, one of it is gentleness. How then do we sinners become meek? Before we do that, we need to recognize where true meekness comes from. Let's take a look at the source of true meekness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that Paul makes it clear and implies that his meekness is because of Christ's meekness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold to you when absent. He's being sarcastic to their comments. He urges them by the meekness of Christ. It is Christ's meekness manifest in the Apostle Paul. Again, Matthew 11:29, we see meekness exemplified, the only self-description of Christ in the New Testament, the only one, and he chooses to describe himself this way. It is very important that we recognize that gentleness and meekness is so much a part of Christ that if we are in Christ, we must exhibit that too if we are truly saved. It would be an evidence. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey. And we saw that the Lord Jesus, who had the power, the keys of death and Hades, the power to condemn sinners, came in grace and graciously called and meekly and humbly called people unto himself. Jesus is meek and humble of heart. It's a heart issue. And folks, this gentle meekness does not arrive out of man. If you are not saved and you think blessed are the gentle and you want to be gentle, you cannot conjure that up. Again, Galatians 5:22, the contrast to the deeds of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that manifests in a life controlled by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings forth the Word of God, the fruit of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, prowess, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. The only way to be gentle is to have the gentle Savior manifest in your life. To have a true relationship with Christ. How is it that one becomes meek rather than contentious? Gentle rather than prideful? Exhibits consideration rather than contentiousness? How is it that we can have an inner quality of humility, of submissiveness towards God, which manifests in an outward gentleness? Folks, there is no way to be like God apart from having a relationship with God. Apart from God, there are none righteous, not even one. Romans 3. No matter how meek you may feel that you are, it is not arising from true meekness from Christ. There is no way to be like God unless you have a relationship with God. And there are some of you here today who have never, ever truly been meek. You have never, ever truly been gentle. You are not gentle in heart, and you know that in your heart of hearts. It doesn't line up with what you see in Scripture. Because you don't have the ability to do so. And God is pointing out to you today that you are not blessed. That you are not the meek. Some of you live in the context of contention and hostility rather than consideration and humility. And the Lord Jesus is saying that you may not be what you think you are. You are not manifesting His fruit. And one of the fruits of a relationship, one of them is gentleness. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, I'm not telling you you can be saved by trying to be gentle. It is a manifestation of those who are truly blessed, which we see in Scripture, are those who inherit the kingdom of God. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Does your life exhibit the fruit of a relationship with Christ? A humility and submissiveness? Are you gentle? I see a lot of Christians who are not gentle. If you've never truly been meek, maybe you're still in your sin. And God is gracious. And hopefully you've been convicted. You're spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. And I have sinned against you. Inside my heart of hearts, I am contentious. I am hostile. I am self-focused. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how to be saved, but Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose from the dead. And you need a Savior because you are still in your sins. And if you trust in Christ alone, calling out to Him to save you, He will save you and He will purify you and redeem you to be His own possession. Cry out to the Lord. One manifestation of a true relationship with Christ is His meekness. Blessed are the gentle, those who have a continual, habitual lifestyle of gentleness or meekness. Now, folks, if you truly know the Lord, there is expected of you in Scripture a manifestation of gentleness. And as I've shared, those who are truly blessed are those who are continually, habitually evidencing the life of Christ. But by what means does Christ manifest this? We believers, we find ourselves at times not being gentle. We find ourselves being contentious. We find ourselves being hardened by sin. We find ourselves thinking the way we used to think before we were saved. Yes, we had been saved. We had manifested His character, but we've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, God gives us His Word to continually help us have renewed minds so that we will prove what His will is, which part of that is being gentle. We see this in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the world conform you. The world is all those things of the flesh, self-focus, which manifests in hatred and envy and contentiousness, all those things. Don't be conformed, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Why? That you would prove, demonstrate what the will of God is. When your mind, when the true believer's mind is renewed, we should be convicted as we go out this week and we are tempted not to be gentle. We should remember the word, blessed are the gentle. We should remember that Christ is gentle. We should remember these truths that God is calling us to abide in Him so that we will manifest His gentleness. Christ uses His word to command His people how we are to behave. And it is this illumined heart of the true believer that by the power of the Holy Spirit can do what He says. Some of you are believers and you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You've been slowly conformed to the world, thinking like you used to think before you were saved. But God's Word graciously points out our sin, renewing our mind so that Christ would be manifest. And we have plenty of passages, brothers and sisters, that address the issue of meekness and gentleness. Let me just share a couple. We saw, first of all, that gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, we are to receive the word in the context of gentleness. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains in wickedness, in humility, this is our word, praus, in gentleness, that humbleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Concerning the brother who trespassed, we saw this earlier. We are to come alongside in the spirit of gentleness. Concerning those who are caught up, captive by Satan, arguing about Scripture, with gentleness, correct them. 2 Timothy 2:23. He's telling Timothy, refuse ignorant speculations, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Don't get into all that stuff, Timothy. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That's the opposite of gentleness, by the way. But kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with praus, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, being held captive to do His will. Those who are arguing about every little word everywhere are being held captive by Satan to do His will. And He says, come along with gentleness. With gentleness. After we believers set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, we are to be ready to give an account for the hope that we have. When someone asks us, why do you have hope? We are to share that hope with gentleness. But sanctify Christ, 1 Peter 3:15, as Lord of your heart. Set Him apart as Lord. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and it's based on them asking you, by the way, of the account for the hope that is in you, yet with praus, with gentleness. Ephesians 4:1, walking worthy of our calling, we saw it, with humility and gentleness. And in Colossians 3, which Nick read, we see we are to put off our sin, renew our minds, and be gentle. Colossians 3:8 through 13, you can read that again. And Titus chapter 3, I read it earlier. Instead of maligning and being contentious, we are to be showing every consideration to all men. Gentleness. And lastly, our passage, they should all be convicting to the believer. Blessed are the gentle. We're commanded to be like Christ, and God uses His word to make us like Christ. And when circumstances come along, we are tempted to be contentious, to malign, to not be gentle. But God uses His Word for us to be humbled before Him and submissive to Him and fearing Him. And thus we are able, by His power and strength, to respond with His character of gentleness. So then we saw the meaning of meekness, the source of meekness, Jesus Christ, the manifestation of meekness in the life of the submitted believer. And lastly, we see the result of meekness and inheritance. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, we have a statement and then another statement. Why? Blessed are the continually habitual gentle. Why? Or because, hati in Greek, for they shall, future tense, inherit the earth. Earlier we saw in verse 3 that it was present tense that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs right now, present tense, is the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. But here there is a future promise to those who exhibit the character of Christ because they are truly saved. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This word inherit speaks of one rightfully receiving an allotted portion. And notice the future tense, for they shall inherit the earth. And what is it they will inherit? What will the meek inherit? Here we see the earth. One day God will reclaim His earthly kingdom. We see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that after Jesus brings judgment on the inhabitants of the earth, those who have rejected Him, we have this statement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. If you are manifesting the character of a true relationship with Christ, you are blessed. Now, without getting into eschatology or end times, you can come on Wednesday night. We're going through Revelation. In a nutshell, Jesus Christ will come back to take the earth through judgment, and there will later then be a new heavens and a new earth. When the earth becomes His kingdom, His people will be allotted and inherited, specifically the Jews here in this passage. But we are also of the kingdom too, and we are promised an inheritance also. Certainly, for the believing Jew in the millennial kingdom, just read Ezekiel 40-48. We went through that a couple years ago. They are going to receive an inheritance, believing Jews. But as we will see in a moment here, by negative example, that God makes it clear that every believer has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He talks about those who profess but don't live up to it. They're identified by their sin. They will not have an inheritance. We saw that earlier. But true believers will. Conditional statement, it is only the continually, habitually meek, those who exhibit a true relationship, who will inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, conditional statement, for they shall inherit the earth. There are those who are not meek, there are those who are in their sin, they will not inherit His kingdom. Again, listen to Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and of these things, like these things, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's an evidence you don't know the King. And folks, as I shared before, the idea of inheriting or being in the kingdom is synonymous with salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Why? For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That's the payment of the price for our sins, the forgiveness of sins. Being in the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom, is synonymous with those who have been saved. So we have the third beatitude. One more descriptive characteristic of a life of those who have a right relationship with Jesus. And these Jews did not have a right relationship with Jesus. And Jesus was gracious to come alongside and lay forth His Word across their hearts to show them where they really were. And God is gracious to us to show us one aspect of what a true believer's life should look like. Do you claim name the name of Christ? Does your life match up with these things? Poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, mourning over sin, meek, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's one of the major qualities of Christ. If it is not exhibited in you, then I would examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Does your life exhibit a continual habitual meekness? Gentle, uncontentious, considerate for others? That's what Christ is like. And some of you have never experienced Christ's meekness. You know that you're contentious. You know you're argumentative. You don't show consideration for others except when it benefits you. It's an evidence that you're not His, that you don't have an inheritance, that you're still in your sin. Jesus, through John the Baptist, the Lord shares, an axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is gracious to lay His truth across your life, to convict you, to cause you to mourn, that you might rejoice and be comforted as you receive His forgiveness. God is gracious. And if you've been convicted that you are not gentle, ever, that your life does not exhibit the gentleness of Christ, then I say to you, there's good news. That Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. That He bore your sins. Everything He holds you accountable to and will hold you accountable to, He died for those sins. And He rose from the dead. And if you place your faith in Christ, He will save you from your sins. It's good news. But you need to realize where you're really at first. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He talks about the fact that He is gentle and humble in heart. Well, what about us who are saved? Are you gentle all the time? I'm not. Not all the time. We sin, don't we? We're tempted not to be gentle all the time, aren't we? And it's the manifestation of the life of Christ through the Word of God that convicts us when we are tempted to sin and gives us the ability to respond in gentleness. Maybe some of you realize you slipped into your old ways. You're not gentle. You're not gentle with your wife. You're not gentle with your husband. You're not gentle with your kids. You're not gentle at work. Maybe you're an ogre boss. You're not gentle. You're not considerate. Blessed are the gentle. Let the Word convict you and confess it. Be considerate. How about when you share the Word of Christ? Is it with gentleness? Or are you a Bible basher? Believer at home, are you gentle and meek? Mothers, wives, contentious or considerate? Fathers, husbands, gentle or harsh? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. How can we know if we're saved? One evidence is a manifestation of the character of Christ. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. I praise you and thank you that you love us so much. You're not going to let anybody here think that they're saved and then go to hell. I thank you that you have brought forth the provision for salvation. That although all of us like sheep have gone astray and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you have brought about salvation in your Son Jesus. He came and lived the perfect life. And He died for our sins and rose from the dead. I pray anyone here who's not truly saved, that has been convicted not by my words but by your word, would cry out to Jesus, save me, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray we would be convicted, that your word would shed light on our everyday behavior, that we would be gentle, not from our own power and strength, but from abiding in your Son. That your word would work out in our lives. That you'd convict us this week and forever, Lord God, when we're not gentle. That we would confess it. And we would be like Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have declared that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.